David and Goliath. I think everyone knows about this account here. But remember, before we get in here, David, he's already been anointed king. And when he was anointed king, he was probably maybe 12, 13, 14 years old, maybe, you know, he was then, God sent him up, we saw last week, to be a musician for Saul. And then later on became his armor bearer. That whole deal, made it possible for David to be there when things were happening, even for this. But it's possibly now several years later, maybe 2, 3, 4, maybe even 5 years later, that since David was a musician, and that was just a part-time gig, and we're going to see that a little bit. But now we pick it up here several years later in verse 1 of chapter 17. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them." If you've ever seen pictures of that area, there are some pretty good hillsides. They're not really steep mountains, but they're kind of these huge, big rolling hills kind of thing. And there's this big open valley in between with a small riverbed going in between them. There's quite a bit of distance, maybe, several miles between the two hillsides. Maybe at the narrowest, maybe a mile, something like that. But it's a big open area. And if you go online, you can look at the Valley of Elah. And don't confuse it with the movie of a couple of years ago. But if you go online, you can look up pictures for the Valley of Elah. And it's a beautiful area there. But you can really see here, here's where the Philistines would have been over here. Here's where the Israelites would have been over here. And this valley in the middle, and they would have been camped and ready to do battle. And it was about 15 miles southwest of Jerusalem. In verse 4, it says, "And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him." This is one big dude. He is 6 cubits. A cubit is the distance between the elbow and the tip of the fingers. And the average cubit back then, the average person, was about 18 inches. And so that's 18 times 6, and divide that by 12 gives you 9 foot. And then he was a span. He was 6 cubits and a span. And a span is the distance between the tip of your thumb and the tip of the little finger. And that at that time, the average person, their span was about 6 inches. So this guy's 9 foot 6 inches. And he's a champion, okay? This isn't just some overgrown doofus. This guy is a champion. He's one of their best. He would be like part of the SWAT team or part of the Army Rangers or the Navy SEALs or something like this. This guy was the elite of their fighting force. This guy was one big fighting machine. He probably weighed between 300 and 400 pounds. I mean, Shaquille O'Neal, he's, 7 foot something? Right? And he weighs 300 and some pounds. And yeah, that's a big boy. You know what I mean? He's big. But here, this guy, he's got another 2 feet on him. Think about that. The guy's got to be weighing close to 400 pounds. 400 pounds of fighting machine, all right, who's come out to do battle here. And the coat of mail that it talks about, the NIV translates that as a coat of scale armor of bronze. And you've probably seen pictures before, especially if you, you know, grew up in Sunday school. It wasn't like a coat of mail like you would see in the medieval times in Europe, where it was chain mail. This was like fish scales. It was like big bronze fish scales laid one row on top of the other. And it was designed to keep the swords and all that from penetrating in there. Well, that coat would have weighed 125 pounds. Okay? You know, a big dude like that, 125 pounds, no problem kind of thing. But still, that's a heavy coat. His spearhead weighed 15 pounds. His iron spearhead, 15 pounds. If you've ever tried to throw something that was that heavy, you know, it's a lot of weight to be pushing. But that's what this guy used all the time. And so this is the guy that has come out. Now, verse 8 says, "Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you, the servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Well, here's this big guy out there, 9'6", probably around 400 pounds. And he is their champion. He is the fighting machine. And now he is taunting Israel, mocking them. And he's putting this challenge out there. "Let's go, man, mano a mano. You know, just, you know, me and one of your guys. You know, come on, we'll do it." And some battles were settled that way. If the armies thought that they had somebody that couldn't be beat, sometimes they would let the whole battle be settled that way. And, you know, they kind of looked at it as like a way of saving a lot of lives, just letting two guys fight. But this right here, you know, even though he's saying, "Hey, winner takes all," the guy's lying. And we're going to see that in a little bit. They never had any intention of doing that. That's just like our enemy. You know, our enemy, the enemy, Satan, he lies all the time, doesn't he? The Lord tells us he's the father of all lies. And whatever he tells you, you know it's a lie. You just about count on it. You know, he may package just enough truth around his lie, but here, I think at this point, because of what was going on, that he had no intention of it. But, he was hoping that they would send somebody out because he was really confident, as big as he was. Now, Saul and all of the Israeli army there, their reaction there in verse 11 was that they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And you know, it's kind of a drag because just a few chapters ago, remember chapter 14? We read about the battle at Michmash with the Amalekites. Remember? And they had a victory there. But they didn't apply that victory to this situation. They, I'm sure, they remembered the victory. How could you forget that? How could you forget that great victory that God gave them in chapter 14? Or even in chapter 15, when they came against the Amalekites and Agag was captured and all that. Even though he disobeyed, they still got victory. And instead of remembering that God had delivered them, they did not apply what they had learned in the past to be able to trust God. And so now they're freaking out. They're dismayed. They have absolutely no hope of winning in this. And, you know, before Saul was disobedient and God tearing the kingdom apart from him, you know, God giving him that victory, you know, now it's different. Now that we're here in 16, I'm sure Saul's attitude even was different in that he knows that God has disapproved of him. He knows that God has taken, in fact, torn away the kingdom from him. Remember, we saw that in chapter 15 and how he had torn Samuel's coat, his robe, rather, and Samuel said, just like that, man, that's what God is doing in the kingdom from you. He's tearing it away from you. And so when you don't have that confidence of knowing that God is with you and you're with Him, well, it's hard. It's hard to face problems. When you know that you're right with the Lord and you know things are right, well, then, you know, it's like we've seen over and over again, Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who could be against us? You have that kind of confidence. But if you're not walking with the Lord, if you're not right with Him, if there's sin in your life and you haven't taken care of it, then there's that lack of confidence. And we need to make sure that we're keeping short accounts with God, that we're confessing our sin as soon as we realize we're sinning and make things right so that we can walk confidently before the Lord, so that we can walk confidently throughout life when different kind of giants face us, that we know, hey, God's with us, man. Here, Saul, he's guilty. He knows it. He's got a guilty conscience, I'm sure. And that takes that confidence away. It's what Proverbs 28:1 says. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as lions. And here, you know, Saul and the whole army of Israel, even though God had given them victory before over larger odds, here they're freaking out. They're totally dismayed. No hope. Verse 12 says, now David, kind of shift gears here, now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. Then, let's see, the names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shema. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Remember, we talked about his gig as a musician was just a part-time gig there. He would serve Saul, and then he would go and tend the sheep. And then he'd come back and serve Saul, and then he'd tend the sheep kind of thing, just kind of back and forth there. He would occasionally go and feed the sheep. In this passage right there, in these few verses, we're kind of reintroduced to David, kind of in a different light here, in that here's what David's doing now, and wanting to kind of set the scene for what we're about to see. And then in verse 16 it says, and the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. I mean, think about this. Goliath is taunting Israel twice a day for 40 days. He's going out in the morning, making fun of them, teasing them, and then they get into then the whole army's kind of getting into a battle or whatever. We're going to see that in a minute. And then in the evening, he comes back out, teases them again, mocks them, you know, says all kinds of vile things to them and makes them feel real low kind of thing. They're putting up with this for 40 days, twice a day. Humiliating. Verse 17 says, then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dry grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So even though this guy Goliath was going out twice a day, they were still having these skirmishes. They were still fighting with the Philistines there. But Dad sends David with a care package, kind of with some cookies from home, you know, with some supplies. A lot of the provisions were really brought from the families because the army was really kind of an all-volunteer army at that point. Even though they were kind of drafted in one sense, still a lot of their supplies came from their families. But even today, you know, even today there are those packages that the soldiers get from home. You know, if you have any relatives that are overseas that are fighting, you know how much they enjoy getting a box of cookies, you know, some candy bars or whatever. And you can do that. There's organizations that you can go through. I think if you want to ask Steve Marzullo back there, he'll tell you some different ways that you can send packages to our soldiers that are out there fighting in either Iraq or Afghanistan or whatever. But that was going on even then. They're getting this care package from home, just kind of reminding them who they're fighting for. Guys, hey, don't forget, we're the ones you're fighting for. Here's some goodies, man. Keep up the good work. Keep protecting us. Keep us safe and all that. Then verse 20 says, so David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then, as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. So David gets there with the goodies. And he drops him off with a supply keeper. It's like, ooh, we're getting ready for fighting. All right, man, this stuff can wait, man. Here, hang on to this for me. And he goes to the front lines, finds his brother, greets him. And then he's checking things out. Just then Goliath comes out and he starts his tirade there. Starts ranting and raving and teasing the Israelites. And David hears this. But then the guys around him say, hey, check this guy out, man. You hear what he's saying? You know, but hey, you know, Saul said, you know, the king said that he'll enrich you and give you his daughter and also whoever kills this guy. And David hears this, and here's what Goliath says and all that. And his response in verse 26 is pretty interesting. He says, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It's kind of like, come again? What's the king going to do for the guy who kills this guy? You know? And then, you know, who does this guy think he is anyway that he could defy God's army? And that's something that you want to kind of underline here, that David's response here, really all the way through here, he's got God in the picture. See, he says, who's this guy I think he is kind of thing? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You might want to underline living God there, the armies of the living God, whatever. This is David's focus. We're going to see this throughout this whole confrontation here. David is focused on the Lord. None of these guys, none of the other guys really are. Or else they might have had the same kind of heart that David did in this thing. But you get the sense here that David is kind of in shock that no one has already went out against Goliath yet. You know, and here David, because of his faith and because of his close relationship with the Lord, you know, he sees things differently. He doesn't see just this one big dude, but he's seeing this guy that is taunting the armies of the living God. Who does he think he is? He's blaspheming against God. Who does this guy think he is? That's David's heart. It's not army against army. It's not just one champion against another. David's got God in the picture. And this is the most important thing that you can remember about this story. Everything that David does is because he's got God right in the center of everything. Of his thinking, of this whole battle, the outcome, whatever. God is in the center of it, as far as David. And so, you know, he said, who is this guy? He's all that. And then verse 27, and the people answered him in this manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. In other words, really? That's a reward? Really? And verse 28, it says, "Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, 'Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle.'" You know, you're just a looky-loo, man. And really, you look at this, and you just can't get away from it. But this is envy talking, folks. This is envy to the bone. Remember, Eliab was there when David was anointed. He knows what's going on. He wasn't chosen. David was. His little runt of a brother. His littlest brother. Not him. He was the oldest. He should have been chosen, I'm sure he thought in his mind. Who'd you leave those few sheep with? We don't know how many sheep there was. But you know, just for him to say that. I mean, you see, man, this guy's heart is wrong. And accusing him of being proud. "I know your pride and your insolence." It's just not true. As we've already seen, David's focus was on the Lord. And we're going to see that throughout this whole chapter. In fact, all of David's life, even when he messes up, you don't ever see David really getting involved in pride. You know, he messes up big time. But he's a man after God's own heart. And this isn't the deal. And, you know, it is kind of a common thing that when somebody has confidence in the Lord or confidence in the Word of God, a lot of times those that don't look at that as pride. Look at that as some kind of form of arrogance or something. But really, you know, if we're going to boast, the Bible says, let's boast in the Lord. And if we're going to be proud of anything, I'll be proud of my Lord. I'll be proud of my Savior. And sometimes people kind of get that all mixed up. And Eliab, you know, because of his heart, he's messing that up. He's accusing David of being proud. And it's just not so. And look at David's response. And David said in verse 29, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" And you can tell that this isn't the first time Eliab has taken a stab at David. This isn't the first time that he has accused David of something. "What have I done now?" Yeah, poor kid. You know, I'm sure he's been being picked on, especially being the little guy, you know. But the next thing he says, though, is really, I think, the kind of focal point of this whole passage here, where David says, "Is there not a cause?" See, that was his heart. He had God in the picture, and this Philistine, this uncircumcised Philistine, was coming against the armies of the living God. There was a cause, folks. David saw the bigger picture there. Because of where David's heart was, and he had a heart for God, it was kind of like he was backing off and looking at the whole big picture and seeing, there's a cause, guys. Isn't there a cause that we should be rallying together about? Isn't there this cause that we should be excited about seeing God move in our midst and getting a victory? Because there's a cause. God has us here. You know, God was in the process of setting up this nation and causing them to be a nation that would be, you know, a light to the Gentiles, as he said. You know, this nation that the Messiah would come from. This whole cause, David saw that as bigger than one Philistine, bigger than individual soldiers, whether it was in the Philistine army or the Israeli army. It was bigger than that. It was bigger than the king. This had to do with God setting up the nation and taking the land and all that. Well, do you see the bigger picture in your life? In your place within the big picture? Do you see yourself and the big picture that you're in? Do you understand that just as much as there was a cause back then, there is a cause today, folks? We, as part of the church, there is a cause. And the Lord has given us that. You know, we need to see the big picture. But a lot of times, you know, we get our noses pressed right up against one little thing, and that's all we see. Unfortunately, sometimes all we see is just what's in the mirror, ourselves. And we get all focused on us. But folks, we're at war. In 1 Timothy, when we were there in chapter 1, verse 18, remember? That we're to wage the good warfare. And then we're soldiers in the war. And remember, Paul told Timothy, we should act like it. Where he says in 2 Timothy 2:3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We get so often caught up in this self-centered pettiness. And, you know, so many Christians allow other people, whether it's other Christians or non-Christians or whatever, to distract them from the battle. It's like if they get their toes stepped on, they're going to quit. They're going to go home, take their toys and go home. And that's it. I'm not going to be a part of this thing anymore. You hurt my feelings. And we forget that we're in a war. And there is a cause that we're fighting. You know, we have weapons too. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Now, in Ephesians 6, gives us a list of those weapons, some of them at least. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, starting in verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, not like Israel did back then. He says, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Folks, we're at war. You know, and as such, we have a goal. There is a cause, and we have a goal within this cause. That goal, what Jesus said in Mark 16:15, where he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, folks, our goal isn't just to get to heaven ourselves. Not just to kind of squeak in and say, wow, I made it. Cool. I am okay now. But it's really not just to make it to heaven ourselves, but to take as many people with us as we can. See, the turf that Israel was fighting over was dirt and trees and all that. But the land that we're fighting for are the souls of men and women. That's the battle that we're in. And folks, if you and I don't fight it, it's not going to get fought. God has left us here as His body to wage this battle. He has equipped us to fight. Folks, there is a cause. And it's my hope that we wouldn't forget that. That we would understand there is a cause. That we're involved in something that is much bigger than us. That God has saved us, not just so that we make it to heaven, but He saved us so He can use us. Use us to get other people saved. Use us to equip other people. Use us to comfort others and to encourage one another so that we can fight together. We need to understand that, folks. There is a cause. And this is what David saw. And just as much now as then, we need to see that. And you know, maybe tonight, maybe you need to ask yourself, you know, who you see yourself more as? Saul and Israel, you know, trembling in fear? Or like David? Let me at him. You can't do that to my God, kind of thing. God is bigger. God is there. He's in the middle of this whole thing, and God's going to win. And I'm on God's side. And I think that's something that we need to kind of think about and put ourselves in this situation. Who would we be represented by in this account here? In verse 30, it says, then he turned from him. David turns from his brother and the guys around his brother and toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. You know, And I believe that David is right here is trying to rally the troops. I think he's trying, come on, isn't there a cause? Come on, hey, how about you, man? Don't you know there's a cause? And he's trying to rally the troops there. And he gets told the same thing as before. Basically, what they're saying is, well, you go for it, man. Hey, the king will bless you, man. He'll give you riches and his daughter. And hey, tax exempt status too, man, you know, for your whole family. And I don't think David could believe it. Nobody was stepping up to all of this. I mean, that God was with them, and then they would be rewarded for the king. I mean, the way that David sees this is like, man, you know, it's a win-win situation, guys. Why isn't anybody getting out there? Remember, they're the soldiers. David was heart boy. You know, he might have been an armor bearer, you know, from time to time, but he was mostly the harp guy feeding the sheep, too, of his dad. And why aren't these soldiers, these professional soldiers, doing this? I think it really kind of bugged David at this. And you think, well, yeah, you know, I think it might be stretching it there a little bit, you know. But look what the word comes back to the king as. Look what they say to Saul in verse 31. Now, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. So Saul sent for David. In verse 32, then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. You know, it almost chokes me up when I see David's response there and really his faith. And that's what it is, man. He's ready to go for it because of his faith in the Lord, because of his relationship with the Lord. You know, David, you know, the harp playing armor bearer, you know, he says he ain't scared, Saul. What do you think? Well, send for him. And, you know, he wasn't scared. It wasn't a thing of all talk and no action. David gets there and says, send me in. Come on, let me at him. Let me at him. I'll show you. I'll show you what God will do. And that was David's attitude there. Verse 33 says, and Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. Aren't there always those guys that tell you you can't? You think, oh man, God's putting something on my heart. I think, you know, hey, let me share with you what I think God wants me to do. Oh man, you can't do that. Yeah, how many times have you heard that? You know, I've heard that so many times. Oh, you can't do that. Hey, it's been tried before. It won't work. Kind of thing. Well, no, I really think God wants me to do this. I really think that I should do this. Oh, you can't. Hey, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:7. You know, it's all just looking on the physical things, but we're told we walk by faith and not by sight. See, Saul just saw the physical facts, but he wasn't putting in the biggest factor, and that's God. He was just looking at the outward. But he wasn't figuring on God. And remember, we said this just a few minutes ago, at the beginning of the study, Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who could be against us? Saul wasn't believing that. He saw the physical size of Goliath and David's size. It's like, oh, please, you know. Urkel against Shaquille O'Neal. Come on, you know. It ain't going to happen. Yeah, but really, what made David so confident? Have you ever thought about that? I've been saying it all along. It's because of his relationship with God, his faith in God. But there's a little more to it. You ever thought about what God used to cause David to be where he's at this point? Look at verse 34. Verse 34 says, but David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. You see that? Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. See, David had these past victories in his life. A lion and a bear. And David went after him, grabbed him by the beard and killed him. The thing is, he understood that God's hand was upon him in these things. And it was obvious. And to him, man, if the Lord delivered me during something as insignificant as watching sheep, and if God gave me the victory then, that no doubt God was going to continue to give me the victory, and God was going to give me the victory in this critical situation where Israel's very existence and God's reputation was on the line. There was no doubt in David's mind. He said, hey, God has been working in my life. God delivered me from the paw of the bear and the lion. This guy's no different. He ain't no badder than a bear. You know, no sweat for God. And folks, our past victories and the evidences of God working in our life should be obvious to us and should remind us that God's going to continue to do those things. You know, it should give us that confidence for the trials that we may be going through right now and for the trials that we'll go through in the future. We need to remember these things. I quoted this before, but it's one of my favorite verses, Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, depending on the translation. I learned it Old King James, sorry. But it's the truth. See, if God started a work in you, then God's going to continue to do a work in you all the way until the time he comes back for you. You can be confident of that, he says. We can have that confidence. David had that confidence, and he didn't even have Philippians 1:6 to count on, to read, to remind him. He just knew, God's with me. You know, he's not forsaken me yet, man, and I don't think he's going to. And if he did this with me with just a, you know, for sheep, well, how about God's sheep? You know, how about all Israel? And there was no doubt in his mind. Folks, we need to remember this when we're facing trouble. If God has worked in us already, well, he's not going to stop. He's going to continue it. And we can have that confidence. Now, verse 38 and verse 39 is a crack up. I would have loved to have been there for that. I would love to see the video of this. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. If you remember, Saul was head and shoulders taller than all of Israel, remember? And David is just a runt. He's a little guy. And he's maybe 16, 17, maybe 18 years old at this point, maybe at the oldest, but he's still just a teenager. And Saul's this big guy. And he's got Saul's armor and his helmet on, kind of like the kid from Christmas Story. You know, I can't move! Saul's helmet probably, if David turned his head, would have stayed straight while David's head turned, you know. Where'd everybody go? I can't see. He can't move. And that's, he says, you know, I haven't tested this. In the New Living Translation, it words that I can't go in these, he protested to Saul. I'm not used to them. And he was not used to wearing them, but, you know, it wouldn't have fit him anyway, even if he had tried them on before. The deal is, though, something that's interesting. Saul's armor belonged out there fighting Goliath, but with Saul in it, not David. Saul was a king. He was their champion. He was head and shoulders taller than everybody. He was the one that was supposed to set the example for all of Israel. But now, he's being a weasel. And he's sending little David out to take care of this big guy. He's blowing it here. Verse 40, we get to the big showdown. It's high noon. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." So there's the face off, and this guy starts trash talking. And really, what he's doing is he's just trying to intimidate David. You wonder, what did he really think? There's this little runt coming out to him at 9'6", 400 pounds probably. And there's this kid coming out to him. No armor, no sword. He's got a sling in his hand. You know, "Ooh, I'm scared." You know, and he's taunting him. "Yeah, man, I'm going to rip you up, throw you to the birds." David's response, verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Oh, man. "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." See, David knew it wasn't his ability. It wasn't that he was going to be a great shot with the sling. It wasn't that he was a seasoned fighter. "Hey, man, I am David the bear fighter. You know, come on, I can handle this." That's not what he's counting on. Over and over again, it's the Lord. It's the God of Israel. Over and over again, he says that. He's making it very clear. What's going to happen? It's not going to be that David is out-armed over this guy. It's not that he's got more weapons and better weapons and all that kind of stuff. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with David is coming in the name of the Lord God. And that's going to be the deciding factor. That's why David is confident. Even in verse 47, you know, remember Eliab, you know, saying that David was proud and all that, and he was insolent. You know, the end of verse 47 tells us no way. Because he says, "He, God, will give you into our hands." He didn't even say into my hands. You notice that? David's a humble dude. And he's there. He's going out because he knows, you know, God is going to do it. And David is in what I kind of think of as the God-only zone. You know, he is now, he's face-to-face with the Philistine. He's there. He's ready, man. He's got his sling. And he's, you know, he's right back in this guy's face. And if God doesn't come through for David, he's a dead man. He's a dead kid. You know, he ain't going to make it, is he? Have you ever been in that place? Have you ever been in a God-only zone? Have you ever been where God has put something on your heart and you go out in obedience, you step out in faith, and you know, "Lord, if you don't meet me here, if you don't give me the strength, if you don't give me the wisdom, if you don't anoint me, if you don't come through, I'm doomed. This is going to be a mess." And I love those places. They're hard when you're going into them kind of thing, but I love it. I love it because you know what? God said he'll never leave you nor forsake you. And you get into those situations and, you know, God has said, "Hey, prove me, test me." And when we get into those situations, we get into something where maybe God called you into a ministry or something and something you've never done before. But you go and you say, "God, I think you called me to this." I remember when my wife got into the children's ministry. She didn't think she could do it. All of us around saw that gifting in her, that God had gifted her with a gift of teaching and the administration of that gift being to children. And she didn't. And she went there and said, "Well, God will have to meet me there." And then she said, "Okay, I'll get involved in children's ministry, but I'll only be a helper. Okay, I don't think I could ever teach." So she goes and she helps one time. And then she shows up the second time to help, and the teacher wasn't there. And she had not prepared. She didn't have a lesson, but God met her there. And it just blew her mind. And she, from that point on, loved herself getting into those God-only zones and just saw that, hey, God can do this. God is able to use me in these kind of situations. And I think it honors God when we do that. When we don't sit back and go, well, I don't know if I could do that. I don't want to make the commitment. I don't do that. You know, whatever. But we say, God, okay, if that's what you want from me, I'll do that. And even if you've never done it before, you just count on God to meet you there. And He will. He'll do it. Verse 48 says, so it was. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. Okay, so he gets up and he goes to advance towards David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. He's not backing down, man. He's running to the enemy. In verse 49, it says, then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. That was a guided missile, folks. It says, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. It's just such an awesome thing. David runs towards the enemy, man, and just he's nothing wavering, man. He's going to get him. And I think that maybe that was what inspired David to write Psalm 27:3, where he says, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. And David was. Ran to this guy, and he got the rock out. Boom! Right in the forehead. And, you know, Goliath's armor bearer isn't mentioned here. And I think he was nowhere to be found. When Goliath went down, I think with the rest of the Philistines, he headed for the hills. And he was out of there. Goliath is down. This kid here just took him down. But can you imagine? David, you know, he's not a swordsman. He's not an army man. And he's a little guy. And Goliath, we already talked about how heavy his coat was. 125 pounds. Can you imagine how big the sword was? Can you imagine? And 400-pound dude, man, he could wield a pretty good-sized sword. And David, you know, there's Goliath. He's out cold, there on his face. And David comes over, grabs the sword out, you know, gets this thing, you know, and takes off his head. And it must have been comical because It had to have been a big sword. It wasn't something that he was used to using, but he used it. God gave him the strength to use the enemy's own sword against him. Awesome picture there. In verse 52, faith is contagious. It says, now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sha'arim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. Isn't that awesome? Because of one man, we saw this before, how the faith of one person, the obedience of one person can change everything. And just because David, he's got this faith in the Lord, man, changes everything. And don't you know that your trusting God will affect those around you? People will look at you, your kids, your neighbors, your family. And as you trust the Lord, they're going to see that. And that will have an effect on them. Folks, we need to walk by faith, not by sight, so that we do have an effect on those around us. God will use us in that. Verse 54. Oh, man. Verse 54, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent. So he takes the armor, David puts it in his own tent. But the head, he takes with him back to Jerusalem with him. He's hanging on to the head. I mean, What a trophy, huh?
Hey, guys, check it out, man!
You know?
Goliath!
You know?
He's just, you know, just typical teen boy. Just like, kind of like jocks. You know, you get the trophies, you know, for all the sports and everything.
David Letterman, giant killing him. Okay?
And, you know, like all the trophies on the shelf, you know, someday you might have. Well, there's the head of Goliath on the mantle. You know, hey, Goliath, man.
Yeah, and that's something. I don't know how long he kept it, but I'm sure that's something that always spoke to him and spoke to the people around him. Of, this is how big your God is. That there's nothing too big for God. Nothing too hard for God to handle. And I'll bet you that gave him a lot of inspiration throughout his years. And finally, verse 55, it says, When Saul saw David, I'll get it right, going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I don't know. So the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? So David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. What an awesome deal, huh? Now, reading that, you might say, well, wait a minute. He was already the king's musician and armor bearer. Wouldn't he have recognized him? I don't think it's a thing about not recognizing David. It could have been. Some Bible teachers say, well, you know, David, because it was a part-time gig and that, you know, he was there maybe 12, 13, 14 years old, doing the harp thing and all that and being his armor bearer, when he was enlisted as a musician and armor bearer, that going back and forth, and maybe he stayed there with dad for a number of years. And maybe he had been gone for a couple of years, and now he's 17, 18 years old. Maybe he's got a little peach fuzz going, you know, a little looking more like a man rather than a kid, that kind of stuff. Maybe that was the deal. You know, and in chapter 18, we're going to see in verse 2 that Saul changed David's part-time status to full-time. He said, you're with me all the time, pal, kind of thing. But David could be 17, 18 years old now, you know, and maybe he didn't recognize him. But really what I think it was is that Saul, you know, like any leader, he's got a lot of things on his plate. And, yeah, he recognized David. He knew David, who David was. But he doesn't ask, who is this kid? You know, who is, what's his name? He asks, what's his father's name? So it could have been just that he forgot who his father was. And, oh, yeah, he's the harp player kid there, you know, part-time armor bearer, part-time musician. And, you know, yeah, his name's David. But he has said, I'm going to give tax-exempt status to his family. And so he's probably just trying to figure out, now, who's his family? Who's his father? We want to make sure we get this right here, since he promised that tax exemption. And you know, just kind of as we finish up here, just as we close, a couple of questions. What are the Goliaths in your life? What are the big things that scare you? What are the things that you think, oh, man, I'll never be able to conquer that? I can't do that. Well, that's not faith talking when you're saying things like that. You need to know that God is bigger than whatever that big thing that causes you to worry. Whatever that is, God's bigger. You need to keep that in mind, just like David did. And don't forget the past victories that God has given to you. And don't forget those evidences that you know, that you saw in your past that was evidence that God was working in your life. Don't forget those things. Apply them. Apply them in your current or in your future trials. Because God is still working. Remember those things. And remember that others are watching you. And that your faith is contagious. God will use you to motivate other people to trust Him. If you will trust Him. All right? Let's stand up and pray.